Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the passage that Joe read the entire chapter. I'll just read verses 1, 2, and 4a as our opening. The whole chapter will be our focus, but 11:1. And it happened at the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess heavy hearts for many reasons. We think of Paul in 2 Timothy 1 when his head was about to fall into a basket. And when he was heavy-hearted, he said, "Remember Jesus Christ, Son of David, risen from the dead." So we thank you for the reality of our Savior having risen in this day where we commemorate that. We pray that the risen Lord Jesus would rule in this room in the upcoming minutes. So we ask for a mouth to speak and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 15 years old, I took a trip out west that included Yellowstone National Park and the Grand Canyon. And I remember distinctly standing at sheer drop precipices, staring straight down vertical cliffs, hundreds of feet into fatal rocky gorge destinations below, and leaning over the only slightly above the belly button high bar, it made me very uneasy because I felt stirring within me a strange urge to jump. Come on, you felt the same thing too. It's called by some psychologists the high place phenomenon. Now, many have theorized as to why this happens. Some say that it's the lure to experience the temporary excitement rush of soaring unimpeded in the open air of a free fall. But come on, how short-sighted is that? In fact, rightly, Sigmund Freud called this urge a death wish. Now, in 2 Samuel 11, David stares from his palace roof down into a Grand Canyon of sorts. It's a very immoral one. It's a beautiful woman there. And he has this strong urge within that seeks this temporary excitement rush of a sexual encounter with this beautiful woman. But come on, David! How short-sighted is that? Think, man. David, don't let the liar make you stupid. He's promising you the good life, but in reality, it's going to become a ruined life. Those rocks down there are not soft pillows. Come on, those rocks are smashing, destroying boulders. Walk away from the edge now, David. Save yourself. Save countless others a world of hurt and carnage. But we know David didn't listen to the voice of wisdom. Instead, David plugged his ears and stupidly he jumped. And that's the chapter that we're going to look at here. We'll do it under six main headings. You have them in your outline. We'll look at the overconfident idler. David, the overconfident idler, in verse 1, the reckless adulterer, 2 through 5, the two-faced entertainer, 6 through 13, the scheming murderer, 14 through 17, the soothing commander, 18 through 25, and the cunning coverer, 26 through 27. So come on with me to the overconfident idler there in verse 1. Then it happened in the springtime when kings go off to battle that David sent Joab, but David stayed at Jerusalem. David. Now remember who this gentleman is. This is David, the mature sufferer. We've seen him over the last few chapters, even back into 1 Samuel. The Lord put him through the boot camp of affliction to groom him, not to be a Saul, but to be a king after God's own heart. We see David, in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, makes this humble and careful and wise transition, his kingship over all the tribes of Israel. We see in chapter 7, David loves God. He wants to build a house for God, and God rewards him with the covenant of chesed. You and your house, David, shall be blessed. This is a good guy. In chapter 8, we see David resolves to clean house from Dan to Beersheba to get rid of the Canaanites. And it says in verse 14 of that chapter that God was with David wherever he went. In the 9th chapter, he showed loving kindness to Mephibosheth, his enemy's grandson. And in the 10th chapter, we see David with the face of an angel. Remember, he sent envoys to Hanun the Ammonite, and Hanun turned on David, cutting off his servants' robes to their buttocks, and David got abused. David's a good guy. But look what it says in 11:1. But then it happened. Just out of the blue. Look, this man after God's own heart, this man who was gripped by the loving kindness of the Lord, this man who's the sweet psalmist, the man who wrote in Psalm 19, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. We can't even look when we know what's ahead. We want to hide our eyes from it. I mean, we can understand how Saul would be a scandalous murderer, but not this dear man. No, Lord, no. We want heroes, don't we? I want David to be my hero. Well, we realize ultimately there's only one hero worth having, and that is the Lord Jesus. Noah seemed like he'd be a good hero. We find after the ark on Ararat, there he goes off and gets drunk and he exposes himself bare naked in some sinful connection there. And he thought, Abraham, maybe he could be a hero, but nah, two times he endangered his wife to guard himself. And Moses, Moses, a fit of rage, struck the rock, disqualified himself from going into Canaan. Peter, I mean, there's a rock, if ever there was a rock, but three times he denies the Lord Jesus. But this sweet David, This psalmist, this man after God's own heart, isn't he worthy? We see here he's an adulterer and he's a murderer. Just to pause here. McShane writes to his Scottish church a couple of centuries ago. He stood in his pulpit and said, if all the thoughts here this Lord's Day were instantly exposed to public view, it's the thoughts of all people present, this house of God would be more like the gate of hell than the gate of heaven. What's in your mind? What's in my mind? What's been there? Oh, come on, Pastor James, don't be so bleak about it. Yeah, I remember reading the biography of John Murray. I've told you in the past how John Murray was Lord's Day afternoon in the house of the Freemans, talking about total depravity and how bad man is in his heart, even the redeemed man. And Mrs. Freeman says, oh, but Dr. Murray, you are such a godly man. You are not that depraved. And Murray put down his Bible, and he pointed his finger at her, and he says, woman, if you knew the cesspool that is my heart, you would never dare say such a thing. Beloved, we need to rid from this room the false and dangerous notion of the enemy that we stand firm. Because if we think we stand firm, we need to take heed lest we fall. Let's take that lie out of his mouth, remove it from our ears. Paul David Tripp has recently said, "Let us run from the pride that thinks I am stronger than I am, so I and you can go into dangerous places and not get harmed." That is a formula for a fall. Look at this man, David. He needed to be suspicious of himself that night. And we likewise need to be suspicious of ourselves. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful and sick beyond cure. Who can know it? Spurgeon has said, "The best of men are conscious above all others that they are men at best." And that's why we need to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." But David lets his guard down. Look there in verse 1. In the spring, when kings go to battle. In the spring, you don't fight in the ancient world in the inclement, cold, wet months. You wait until the spring, when the weather's better and hostilities can resume. But it's spring, and kings should be off with their armies in battle, but not David. He's not at his post. We can understand this. I mean, David's gone through a high season of stress in his life. He was hunted by Saul. He went through this difficult transition. Everything is at peace. His house is built. We can understand that. In fact, maybe after this Hanun fiasco, maybe we could understand how David just needed a little bit of downtime. You know, I deserve a break. And Matthew Henry has written about idleness. He says, "The still pond, that gathers the foul scum, instead of the bubbling, running white water of being active like David should have been." But David stayed in Jerusalem. He thought, "There I can be safe. I can be beyond the bow shot of the archers." But little did he realize, there, doing nothing, he had come right into the crosshair of the enemy's fiery darts, a real danger zone. In fact, you may have even read just this Monday, you know Tullian Tavidian is? He's the grandson of Billy Graham. He took over the pulpit of D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in South Florida. And just Monday it came out that Tullian leaped into adultery. And it's another one of those all over the newspapers. Now this is no time in my mentioning this for self-righteous tongue-clicking. But it is time for self-condemning confessing. Because you know, men, but for the grace of God, there we go. The places we have been in our minds, we can say, like Robert Robinson, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And you think you're not prone to it, you're deceiving yourself. Even Robinson was in that stagecoach. He wrote the hymn. He had backslidden. He had fallen away, just like David. And a woman in the stagecoach was singing his hymn. You know what he said? He said, "I would give all of the world if I still had now in my soul the feelings that I had when I penned that hymn years ago." And how do you get to such a hardened and a callous state like the man in the cage in Pilgrim's Progress? It's by playing around with sin. And you know, beloved, it's only "let thy grace like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was sifted by Satan, and Jesus said, "But Peter, I've prayed for you." That's our only hope of being kept. That the ascended Lord Jesus Christ is keeping an eye on us. And even when the enemy would corner us, and even when he would gouge us, the hope is that our Jesus, our precious Jesus, prays for us. And that grace, like a fetter, can keep our wandering heart bound to him. David even himself penned in Psalm 119, "Hold thou me up, O Lord." But David stayed there in Jerusalem, the overconfident idler. Secondly, come on with me. We've got six to get through, so we got to move. Look, the reckless adulterer in 2 through 5. The reckless adulterer. Verse 2 says, "And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing." The Hebrew, walked around the king's house. It literally goes, going back and forward, getting nowhere. See what he's doing up there? Kind of like a peeping Tom. Pre-meditation. Yeah, and David, on the roof. Remember, he built that big house, chapter 7, high above the homes of his fellow citizens, which gave him visual access to very enticing things. Is this relevant for 2015, beloved? Now, I admit, I'm not concerned that any of us are necessarily going to be staring into people's picture windows. But there are windows for us to stare into. Windows in television sets. Windows in computer screens. Windows in smartphones to stare at. You've heard of surfing and browsing. You know, that can be a lot like going back and forth, getting nowhere. From these open windows, sparks can fly out and set ablaze our scarecrow-like hearts. The enemy's propaganda, his fiery darts, come out of these things. We need to be suspicious of ourselves. We need to be careful men. But this isn't a for men only passage? Is this? In fact, truth be told about Tully and Tavidian, you know, his wife, he actually found out that his wife had swan-dived into adultery. And then he followed her with someone else. Look, it says, David saw a woman bathing. Now, let me ask you, ladies, you think this woman was wholly innocent? I've read that men are tempted to lust, but women are tempted to be lusted after. The idea of that is one hot guy, and the thought that he would be interested in me. I mean, if ever there was the most interesting man in the world back then, it would be David. David's interested in me. Do you think that she knew that wherever she was bathing was within eyeshot of the palace? I don't know. In fact, Nancy Lee DeMoss has given a three-part series on the sin of Bathsheba, and it's entitled Modesty. Does God really care what I wear? And I'm not really going to go there this morning, but it does say in James 3:5, ladies, what a great forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the idea of do we tempt others by the way that we dress? What's going on in our minds? Could we be a millstone to some? Millstone is going to be relevant in the remainder of this passage. But David is the chief perpetrator here. David is the villain. Look, it says, she was very beautiful to look at. Look at. A glance became a gaze. It kindled lust. He became fevered to the point where he lost his wits. I've told you about Matthew Henry before. He says, when passion is in the room, reason is out the doors. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee fornication. That's an easy verse to memorize. Flee fornication. It says in the third verse, so David sent and inquired about her. It's rational, you know. We rationalize things. It's one of my subjects. I should know about all of my subjects. And they got a report. And the report should have set multi-layers of barricade to keep David from taking another step forward. It says there, look, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. You know who Eliam is? Eliam is one of David's 30 mighty men. This is Eliam's dear daughter. It's there in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, just ahead. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. So who's Bathsheba's grandpa? It's Ahithophel. You know who Ahithophel is? David's chief court counselor. It's like George W. Bush had Dick Cheney. I mean, he really thought high, close with Dick. That's what Ahithophel was like to David. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandpa. You know, grandpas love their granddaughters, don't they? What does a grandpa think about somebody who would dare lay a hand on his granddaughter? What's Ahithophel going to think? By the way, David's probably about 50-ish now, if you would add all this up. And then, who's Bathsheba's husband? 23:39 of 2 Samuel says it's Uriah the Hittite. Purposefully, he's the very last of the mighty men who's mentioned of David. Oh, man. You know what Uriah means? By the way, Uriah the Israelite? No, it's Uriah the Hittite. He was a Gentile. Either he or his parents had come to faith in Jehovah the living God. Maybe it was he himself was converted and followed to be one of David's mighty men. Maybe he took a name like Uriah to commemorate his conversion to Jehovah. You know what Uriah means? It means the Lord is light. And he was a man who lived by light. In fact, you look for a true Israelite in this whole chapter. It's not David. It's not Bathsheba. It's not Joab. Here's the true Israelite here. The Gentile. The one who truly loves the Lord. And now we see David is going to give the Gentiles occasion to blaspheme. David, flashing lights here. Flashing lights here. All these barricades that bring it into the 21st century. Mark, I read this. I've been working with this week. Mark, flashing lights here, Mark. Because guys like Mark and guys like you, we look over precipices. This is reality here. And think of Mark. You all, I could give you all names. I'm not going to give your names. This is not, this object of your lusts is not just an inanimate thing. It's somebody's daughter. It's somebody's granddaughter. It's somebody's wife. It's somebody's mother. Not just a toy for your pleasure. And David heard this, but I can get away with this. Nothing's going to come of this. Hey, I was just on the roof. I wasn't looking for this. This just appeared. It's not my fault. But she's so beautiful. And I want to go further than just looking. David. Harbor member. Harbor attender. Think before you jump. Snap out of this lust to feel some kind of soaring rush. There's carnage and there's wreckage below. You're leaning over the rail. Those are not soft pillows. Those will smash and destroy and bring ruin and destruction. Think, man, think. Think of Eliam. Eliam has been your bodyguard. He's risked his life for you. And you're going to do that to his daughter? And think about Uriah. This is his precious one. Think about Ahithophel. Do you know the story of Ahithophel in the upcoming chapters? Do you know what Ahithophel does? You ever wonder why in about three chapters ahead that Ahithophel turns on David and he goes over to Absalom? Why do you think he turned on David? Because there was a bitterness, a sense of resentment in his soul. He detested David. He went over to Absalom. And as a result, this good man, Ahithophel, hung himself. Like Judas, he became the picture of a traitor like Judas. David was like a millstone tied around the neck of a friend of his friend Dick Cheney. This is what David did. David, think, man. Think of what's going to happen. The next chapter we're going to hear, David, the sword isn't going to part from your house. David, your own daughter, Tamar, is going to be raped. It's consequences of it. Amnon is going to be murdered by his brother Absalom. Absalom is going to take your wives up on that very roof. And all of Israel is going to see the incest. Uriah's skull is going to be bashed at Rabbah. And a platoon of your mighty men, they're going to be taken down as well. The child in Bathsheba's womb is going to die. And you know what else, David? 3,000 years later, on Douglas Avenue, in June of 2015, people are going to be reading about what you did and your scandal. Stop, David! Stop it now! But her beauty is worth it. David's fevered. Is her beauty worth it? David, it may be a fleeting rush, but it's going to be an enduring heat and hurt. The serpent is lying to you, David. A world of hurt. David, think about Abigail, your wife. Think about your kids when they hear about it. Think about how now you can, it's June, you can get on bikes and you can ride down to Captain Sundays at the Y in Zeeland with your family and sit at one of those picnic tables and bask in God's goodness, giving you a whole family. You go mess around. You lose your wife. You lose your children. You can't sit at the Y anymore because you're living in an apartment eating SpaghettiOs over a stove with only one flame because you can't afford all the alimony you're paying. Think about it. Think about Jehovah's name. Oh, how our sin makes us stupid. David says, I got this covered. No one's going to see this as if there isn't a God in heaven. Right? So it says in Proverbs 7:22, beware of the strange woman. It says, then suddenly he goes as an ox to the slaughter. And that's what David does. He breaks through these barricades. It says David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, a one-night stand. And then it says, listen, and when she had purified herself, she went home. See the whitewash? It's a sarcastic jab at the hypocrisy. The adulteress of Proverbs 30 and verse 20 says, she eats the forbidden fruit. She wipes her mouth and she goes away saying, I have done no wrong, thinking she's covered her tracks. It says in 4C, she returns to her house and David thinks everything is cool. And Ketty says, David probably thought very little of his sin as spring turned to summer. But then weeks later, a message came from Bathsheba that said, I'm pregnant. And Numbers 32:23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. So we've seen the overconfident idler, David, the reckless adulterer, David. Now thirdly, the two-faced entertainer, David, 6 through 13. And David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. I say two-faced entertainer, sin, two-faced. There's a character in Batman literature. I went with my family a while, my sons, a couple summers ago to Batman. And there's a character called Harvey Dent. He was a really good guy, but then because of things that happened, acid hit his face, and half of his face was just maimed. He was hideous looking, and this maiming made him a schizoid. You know, the angel-faced David in the last two chapters becomes maimed, and as we look at him and who he's become, we just want to look away. We can't bear to look at this two-faced entertainer. He hears, I'm pregnant. You know this phrase, said to a godly man, men have turned into abortionists. Pastors who've marched in pro-life parades when they've heard this from a woman, I'm pregnant, have become abortionists. how sin maims. But David won't stoop to murder, would he? David will be a bit more creative. So he says to Job, send me Uriah the Hittite, verse 6. David's got to preserve his righteous reputation. He's got to appear honorable. Now, this cover-up thing is a very dicey game. It begins a snowball. It says in James 1:5 that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And things are snowballing here. The cover-up is dangerous. I mean, Nixon, the Watergate scandal of decades ago, it wasn't the crime, it was the cover-up of the crime that was the greatest problem. And Proverbs 28:1 says, he who covers his sin doesn't prosper. Confess it and renounce it. You can find mercy. David, you can minimize the damage right here. All these chapters upcoming, they can stop. Just confess and I say to myself, I say to any who are here, you can stop it all right here. Confess it and renounce it. Finds mercy. David says, that's not necessary. I can handle this. Gordon Keddie says, we dally with sin. And now every sinew is strained, every muscle is flexed to find ways of covering our tracks and laundering our public reputation. And David thinks, okay, I gotta cover this up. Uriah must be thought of as the father. A simple solution. Furlough, military furlough. All Uriah needs is a little bit of bedroom time with Bathsheba. Voila, all is taken care of. You realize what a dupe Uriah is being taken for? Trying to cover up that David was with his bride and then trying to cover up the whole paternity. Who's the dad of this child? He's just going to be a dupe. And so there's a smokescreen. Uriah shows up at the king's court. And David begins to talk with him as one of his mighty men. He asks him of the state of the war. Talk to me about the military maneuvers that are going on. And there, two-faced David is nodding. This is ugly to look at. And then it says, he asks him concerning the welfare of the soldiers. The word welfare is shalom. Shalom? That means peace. David is not a man of peace here. In fact, David had penned in the Psalm 120, verse 7, I am for peace, and they are for war. David's words sounded so peaceful, but he had murder on his mind. David, two-faced, nodding, yeah, tell me about that going on there at Rabbah. Okay, now, Uriah says in verse 8, go down to your house, wash your feet, my friend, slap on the back. It's a euphemism for stopping a season of sexual abstinence. Go wash your feet. We know in 1 Samuel 21:5, the policy of David's men was that they would not have their vessels, their bodies, be with women during seasons of battle. They wouldn't indulge during seasons of battle. That was just the policy for David and his mighty men. But don't... we're going to release the policy for you here. Go on home, big fella. In verse 8, it says, David also sent a gift from the king. A little wine, maybe a little nightgown for Bathsheba. Go have a great time, big guy. Yes, David thinks to himself. But Uriah, he is so stellar. Uriah is so noble. He has a sense of esprit de corps. I'm alongside those fellow soldiers of mine who are fighting out there in the field. I am not going to comfort myself. And so it says in verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's servant. He did not go down to his house. David went to sleep thinking, yes! But he gets up in the morning and the report says, no, he didn't go down to his house. Oh, rats! And so Uriah needs just a royal nudge. Come on, man, don't take the rules so seriously. She's your wife. We assume that Uriah would sheepishly nod and head off to his bedroom, but no, he's Uriah. He is a man of light. And what a flash in this dark chapter in David's blackness, this bright light, where it says in verse 11, Uriah responds, "The Ark of Israel is with the soldiers." Uriah reminds David of the Ark of the Covenant. He has his highest priority. "May my right hand forget her skill if I do not esteem Jerusalem, my God above my chief joy." This is a wonderful man. But we see that the righteous king, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist, is now being schooled by a Gentile here. Uriah says, "Me? Pampered?" Look, he says, Joab, the general and his servants, they're camping in the open field. "I will not go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife. I will not." This is a magnificent man, this Uriah. We ought to imitate his integrity. He's such a lovable fella. Even look at the vow of devotion he made to David. Look, it says there, "By your life, David." He's one of David's bodyguards. "By your life, David, and by the life of your soul, you are my precious priority." You think of the irony that's going on here. Think of also some of the theology that's going on here. Uriah is the ultimate Israelite. Uriah is the man after God's heart. This needs to be us. That listen, for Uriah, the smile of the king and the smile of the Lord to him was more beautiful than the smile of Bathsheba. Men, women, listen to this. You want to fight the fire of temptation? Fight it with the fire of adoration. She seems beautiful to you? That the pleasure that you would have with a woman is nothing in comparison to the pleasure that you have with your Lord, your King Jesus. An embrace of a woman, you'll feel like scum 5 minutes afterwards if she's not your wife. But the embrace of the Lord Jesus on the last day, and he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home." Solid joys and lasting pleasures. Fight it. Fight that forbidden fruit pleasure with that Lord Jesus pleasure. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. But the next evening, there was a feast. Look, it says in 13, they ate and drank, and David made him drunk. Made him drunk. Drunk. Now, I'm not. Young people. Turned 21 recently. It's okay. There's nothing sinful about drinking. But beware, what may be your liberty can put you in jeopardy. You realize there's... Why did he want him drunk? So he wouldn't think straight anymore. Drunk causes us to lose our inhibitions and our convictions. This is what wine can do. It says in Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, to make them drunk, to look on their nakedness." I just heard of a young girl who went to a girl, that she woke up in the morning and she didn't know how she got where she was. This wasn't in some tabloid. This was Western Michigan. Dangerous, this idea. It says, "Woe to those who make their neighbors drunk to look on their nakedness. For them, the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to them." It means the cup of God's wrath. Beware of alcohol. But we see Uriah's bottom line was stronger than David's royal wine. This was a good man. He still, it says, he would not lie with Bathsheba, but he went to lie with the servants. Did not go down to his house. This leads us fourthly to the scheming murderer. The scheming murderer, 14 through 17. These final points are smaller. Fourth, the scheming murderer. I know you say, "Come on, it's another dark head, Pastor Mark. Come on, lighten up a little bit." Brethren, the text doesn't lighten up. It's an ugly text. And it seems like we go on verse after verse in David's ugliness. The stench of this acid keeps getting rubbed in our noses. And you say, come on, Pastor Mark, can't we focus in on the way that the Lord redeems from evil good? I mean, come on, can't you tell us that Bathsheba's name is in Matthew 1 of the covenant people? Yeah, I could talk about that. Can't you tell how from the womb of Bathsheba came Solomon, who was a really good king? I could talk about that. Could you talk about Psalm 51? Cleanse me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Yeah, I know I could talk about that. All those things are true. Could you talk about how, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and there were such lizards in his soul, but he was still a Christian? Isn't there some help there? Or I could go there, but we're going to go there in chapters ahead, but we need to let this chapter take its toll on us. Otherwise, I think we abuse the Bible. Sometimes we can pick and choose among passages. The Bible is tender tough, tender tough. There's a proportion in the Bible of tender tough. But you realize that we can give an unscriptural disproportion which can be as dangerous as outright falsehood. We've got to take all this passage for what it is. So we need to take the Bible all for what it is. We need to take our medicine. There's a valuable immunization here from the plague of sexual immorality. Jesus was tough about it. If you've lusted after woman, Jesus says, Matthew 5, you've committed adultery. He said, if you're right, I offend you. Gouge it out. What tougher words? Lest you be cast into Gehenna, which is hell. Jesus put the fear of God into us. This is not just Old Testament stuff. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we see that there is no fear, though, it seems, in David. David turns to the dark side. He goes over to his Darth Vader comrade, Joab, who's already assassinated Abner and Amasa. And I was going to use Abner or Joab to go after another. And so we see, by the hand of Uriah, the message is, look at that. He has Uriah carry his own death warrant. How could David's heart get so hard? How could it happen? Just pause, men. David was such a tender-hearted man. But look what the sin of sexual impurity did to him. How it maimed him. And I have seen men who've loved their children, who've sat with them at Captain Sundays, who've rolled with them in the carpet, in their own living rooms for years. But then sin entered. And I've seen those same men leave their families and maim their daughters and maim their sons. A little son standing out when dad is driving away to live with the other woman. Don't go, daddy! Don't go, daddy! And he goes. How could someone ever have such a change take? Someone who worshipped with us. You think it couldn't happen to you? I think it couldn't happen to me. Don't jump. Get back now. Get back from that railing. But David's public image must be maintained at all costs. And so there's this whole elaborate cover-up. You know, Hitler had his Field Marshal Rommel killed. Well, actually, he took poison, but then he pretended, he wrote a letter to Mrs. Rommel's wife and said, your husband died valiantly in battle. But it was an assassination. He needed to get rid of Rommel. You know, we would expect this in Thugsville of the Nazi regime, but now Jerusalem has become Thugsville. Look at David. How could this happen? And then we see there's going to be some sad collateral damage. And David and some of his other mighty men, Uriah and some of his other mighty men, you see it says in verse 17, some among David's servants fell. See, the wily Job didn't want to have questions about why just this one guy died. Have it be a group of people, so people won't focus on why it was Uriah that died. And now more widows, more weeping children, They've lost their dads. And all this, we realize, teaches us that the fun of sinning doesn't last. And so we see in the fifthly, David, the soothing commander. Verse 18, Joab reports the events of the war. And he says, when David gets upset, when his face gets contorted, then put a pacifier in his mouth. Tell him that and Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David responds as a soothing commander. Oh, don't take it to heart, Joab. Send back. Don't take it to heart. It says literally, don't let this be displeasing in your eye. It says, don't let this bother you. War is a dirty business, Joab. So is palace intrigue a dirty business. And so is a monarchy and a kingship when there are sinners who rule. Because when you're in a monarchy and you're a king, there is no Senate subcommittee that's going to investigate this. David has free reign. In fact, he's accountable to no human eyes. He is accountable to some other eyes, but I'm going to just pause here. David is in a high place. He's in a dangerous place where he's vulnerable to many sins. Do you realize high places are dangerous? Sometimes we ask God to give us a high place. Lord, give me this really good job. Lord, give me this really good position. Lord, give me this place of fame. You know, sometimes we wonder why God doesn't give it to us. A lot of mystery in all of this. But you realize we've also prayed, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And sometimes Father knows best. And if you would get that place that you desire, he knows that you would be in a place that would be too dangerous for you to have. Keddy says, David had the opportunities to sin, to acquire Bathsheba, to murder Uriah, to cover it with a defeat. Few have the opportunities he had. And we should reflect on our safety and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And that one vehicle for restraining grace is a simple lack of opportunity. Why don't I have the place that that man has? I want that place. My son, maybe it's because if I gave you that place, you'd hang yourself in that place. And I'm answering your prayer. Lead me, Lord, not into temptation. Keddie says, money and power and fame can provide opportunities that makes it so easy to commit sin. See, it's true that our Father will keep us away from places of temptation, but that doesn't mean that we're not responsible. We too need to keep us away. It says in Proverbs 5 regarding that strange woman, it says, don't even go near the door of her house. Yeah, but God's going to keep me. No, your response. God keeping, but you need to keep yourself. Guard your heart above all else, the proverb says. So, Facebook? This is a ladies' thing too, right? Women married for 30 years. Facebook, high school sweetheart, gone. Online. Men, fantasy porn, affairs, adultery to the eyes. It's termites. Craig Seitzman and I were on the Santa Monica Pier, this wooden pier out into the Pacific Ocean. Termites. Erode strength. Storm comes. Collapses. Play around with porn. Termites. Temptation comes. You're in bed with her. The carnage. Stay away. Stay away. Lastly, the cunning coverer. The wife of Uriah mourned her husband. David said, don't let it be evil in your eye. He's concerned about Joab's eye and Bathsheba's eye, not God's eye. David took her as his wife, and you get the feeling like they lived happily ever after. But the very last verse says, but the thing David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God's not done. This isn't just Old Testament stuff, consequences for sin. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. He who sows to the flesh will reap destruction, the passage says. But it's been such a long time. I haven't had any consequences. But the mills of God's justice grind slowly but surely. Well, in mercy, we know in chapter 12, Nathan's going to come and David's going to be brought back. But you know, it's just chapter 11. Maybe I'm the Nathan God has sent for you. I don't know what's going on out here. Maybe God has sent me as the Nathan to you in chapter 11. That can avoid all the carnage. You're still standing on the edge. You're playing around. You think, you know, I can go have a conversation with that woman. And maybe have had the conversation with it. It was fun. And your plan is to go have another car. Just innocent stuff. But the vortex sucks. Come on. Pull away. Come away. Psalm 51 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with a hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Repent now. Turn to the precious Lord Jesus Christ now. When you hear his voice, Hebrews says, don't harden your heart.